Well, please turn back to 2 Peter chapter 3. This morning we began to think about this chapter, this final chapter in Peter's second letter. It's a chapter about the second coming of Jesus Christ. It's about the end of this present world and the recreation of a new one. And earlier we thought about the objection that came from those who scoffed and doubted altogether the return of Jesus. And Peter's answered them comprehensively in verses 5 to 7 by showing the certainty of what will take place. Far from doubting God's word has a historical precedent. The act of destruction and of recreation, it's taken place once already in history during the flood of Noah. And it proved that God's promise of future judgment happens, even when appearances are to the contrary. But there is another objection that Peter deals with here. It's more like the objection of the puzzled believer rather than the mocking skeptic. And I would imagine that there are a number of us who've asked this question at one time or another. Maybe we have this question in the back of our minds tonight. It could be something that's still bothering us. And it's this question. Why the delay? Why so long to this second coming of Christ? It's all very well to talk about the certainty of Christ's return, but let's be realistic. We're now 2,000 years after the first visit of Christ, and nothing seems to have happened. Wouldn't we have expected the return to have occurred by now? Are we sure he's coming back? Have we got it right? Doesn't the delay signal God's indifference? Well, tonight we're going to look at verses 8 to 14 under these three headings. We're going to look firstly at God's delay, then God's destruction, and then God's deliverance. And then most importantly at the end, we're going to think about how we respond to all of this. Peter isn't a man for theory and no action, is he? He never strikes you as that when you read the gospel accounts. And his letters are much the same. He always looks for the truth to impact on how we live. And he certainly doesn't avoid the implications of the second coming for our lives in the here and now. So we'll think at the end about how we respond to what we've seen of the second coming. But firstly, we'll come to God's delay from verses 8 to 9. Peter writes this, "But do not forget this one thing, dear friends. With the Lord, a day is like 1,000 years, and 1,000 years are like a day. The Lord is not slow in keeping his promise, as some understand slowness. He's patient with you, not wanting anyone to perish, but everyone to come to repentance." Peter looks here to be answering an unsaid objection. Hasn't Jesus been a long time coming? And if that was an issue for the first readers of this letter, then it's certainly an issue, a valid issue for us, 1950 years after then. And Peter doesn't want the readers and ourselves to forget, in contrast to the scoffers who we saw this morning deliberately chose to forget. So what does Peter remind them? Well, he says, "With the Lord a day is like 1,000 years, and 1,000 years like a day." Peter's quoting there from Psalm 90 and verse 4. It's an interesting psalm, Psalm 90, because it emphasises the enduring nature of God, particularly in contrast to the temporary nature of man. And whenever the Old Testament's quoted in the New Testament, the writer often has the whole Old Testament context in mind, even if they only quote just a small part of a verse. And so I'm sure for Peter, as he makes this reference, that he is bringing through the idea that our view of time and God's view of time are totally different. In simple terms, what passes by in just a blink of an eye for us is like a millennium of years for God. And the things that seem to us to take centuries and centuries just pass by in a moment for God. The verse confronts us with God's relationship to time, which is just so radically different to ours. At one level, God is above and over time. We know that he is the eternal God. He stands outside of time. Wayne Grudem describes this by saying that God sees all time equally vividly. It's as if every moment is present to God. He doesn't have to deal with fading memories like we do. But also God is involved in time as well. And in some ways this is even harder to grasp. God intervenes in time. He operates within its bounds. Things happen in a chronological order. There was a time when Jesus was not man. And the Bible refers often to the progress of salvation history. Galatians 4 says, when the time had fully come, God sent his Son. So what is Peter saying here in this verse? Well, I don't think it's as crude as saying it's just like 2 days have gone by for God since Jesus ascended. So in other words, it's not really a long time at all. I think he's drawing a contrast which says God's perspective on this is just totally different to ours. We can't reckon these things according to our measure of time. God views time in a different way. God doesn't run things with a diary and a date like we do. God intervenes in time, but his timing always has a sense of purpose related to us, to the state of the world, and to his eternal plan. And so verse 9 follows on. The Lord is not slow in keeping his promise, as some understand slowness. He's patient with you, not wanting anyone to perish, but everyone to come to repentance. What is it then that delays the return of Jesus Christ? Well, it's not that God has got other things on. It's not that God's got a bit distracted. He hasn't taken his eye off the ball. The plan isn't sort of going off the rails. The Lord isn't slow. He's not slacking off. In fact, it's astonishing that Jesus has not already returned. It's amazing that God has not already sent him back. Well, let me try and explain that by way of an illustration. This one's specially for Jing. Back in July 13th, 2001, Beijing heard that they were going to host the Olympics. And from that point on, the organisers have been working to the hosting of the Games during the summer of this year, and particularly toward the day of the opening ceremony. Now, it was certain the event would take place, but before that happened, there was loads of preparation, there was practice, there was getting ready. But the high point wasn't in July 13th when it was announced it would be in Beijing. It was when the Bird's Nest Stadium opened and the amazing opening ceremony took place and all the athletes came into the stadium. The 7 years or so of preparation all led up to that one day of celebration and the start of the Games. And in the same way, God is working toward the great day of the return of his Son. Is God gently meandering his way there? Or is he desperate for the return of his Son to take place? Is God looking forward with anticipation or indifference to the last day? Let me give you some verses and see what you think. Ephesians 1, 9 to 10. Paul writes, he made known to us the mystery of his will according to his good pleasure, which he purposed in Christ, to be put into effect when the times will have reached their fulfillment, to bring all things in heaven and on earth together under one head, even Christ. Philippians 2, 9 to 11. Therefore God exalted him to the highest place and gave him the name that is above every name, that at the name of Jesus every knee should bow in heaven and on earth and under the earth, and every tongue confess that Jesus Christ is Lord, to the glory of God the Father. And then Ephesians 5, 25 to 27. Just as Christ loved the church and gave himself up for her to make her holy, cleansing her by the washing with water through the word, and to present her to himself as a radiant church without stain or wrinkle or any other blemish, but holy and blameless. Three examples of what God is looking forward to regarding his Son. Everything to be brought to complete unity under his rule and governance. Every person to acknowledge the lordship of Jesus to the praise of God. Christ to receive his perfect bride. Don't you think God is looking forward to that day? The consummation of his plan, the restoration of the world, the crowning and the wedding day of his son, the wedding feast with his people. Returning to the Olympic illustration again, don't you think that God can't wait for the great show of the last day to take place? He is eagerly awaiting when the times will have reached their fulfillment. He can't wait to display the glory of his son and to have everything in creation to marvel at Christ's beauty. He longs to reach the point of complete restoration. And it is this sense of anticipation that makes verse 9 all the more incredible. He's patient with you, not wanting anyone to perish, but everyone to come to repentance. The only reason he holds off from sending Jesus back to usher in this great new age is his patience. Not the patience of someone who has all the time in the world, but the patience of someone who is so eager to bring the restoration. But he holds off to enable men and women to come to repentance. Now, seen against that backdrop of God's anticipation, isn't the patience of God just astonishing to us today? Doesn't it kind of turn our accusation of slowness on its head? God is not sat in heaven twiddling his thumbs. It's as if his patience holds back his passionate desire to install his son as king and to bring in the coronation. The delay is not a sign of indifference, but it is patience in the midst of his holy impatience to get to the splendid, awe-inspiring, fantastic display of the last day. And if that is true, what astounding patience of God. Doesn't it impress upon us how eager God is to rescue people, given his desire to bring the times to fulfillment, and yet he waits for us to repent? Dick Lucas says the delay of the second coming is not the failure of God's plan, but the condition of its success. I want to think about most of the applications at the end tonight, but let's just note one application here. The patience of God is the window for repentance. To the non-Christian, that means they are without excuse. God is giving time to repent, time to hear the good news, time to get ready. If you're here and you're not a Christian, do you see that God is holding back the crashing in of history to give you an opportunity to repent and to turn back to God? But to those of us who are Christians, firstly, where would we have been without this patience of God? He's held back the final day, the final judgment, so that you and I could be numbered among his people. And if the one thing that prevents the return of Christ from happening immediately, if it's this window for people to hear the good news and to repent, isn't it incumbent on us to be preachers of righteousness, to be seeking to bring people to repentance and to fulfill the Great Commission to reach the nations? Well, that was God's delay from verse 8 to 9, but let's think about God's destruction from verse 10. We're going to focus now on what will take place at the day of Christ's return. And he deals with both the destructive consequences in verse 10 and then the positive consequences in verse 13. But let's come to the destructive consequences in verse 10. Peter writes, "But the day of the Lord will come like a thief. The heavens will disappear with a roar. The elements will be destroyed by fire, and the earth and everything in it will be laid bare." In verse 8, Peter had referenced the Old Testament. Now he quotes from the New. The day of the Lord will come like a thief. He's pulling through terminology from Matthew 24, when Jesus spoke about the second coming. Whether he quotes the gospel or this is his memory of the event, I don't know. But he is using this terminology of Christ. Both Old and New Testament testify to the concept of the final day. But let's note four things about the destruction of the world. Firstly, note that God brings it to pass. It is the day of the Lord. History is not going to conclude when some unstable world leader finally pushes the red button. The world won't be destroyed by a rogue meteorite that comes out of nowhere and hurtles in and crashes into the earth, obliterating life as we know it. God will bring the final day about. There will be a day when God turns to Jesus and he says, "Now is the day of return." We should draw great reassurances from that, that whatever developments happen in the world, whatever happens in science, however bad the climate problem gets, God will preserve the world until the moment of his choosing. Secondly, it will be unexpected. It will come like a thief. We won't be able to anticipate the exact day of return. He will come when we do not expect. We can speculate about dates, we can consult our calendars, we can concentrate on the signs of the end of the age, but over-speculation on those things is really not productive for us. It will come when we do not expect. But thirdly, note that there will be cosmic destruction. The language of verse 10 is really comprehensive, isn't it? The heavens, the elements, the earth, and everything in it. There's a difference here to the flood of Noah that we were thinking about this morning that Peter doesn't ignore. Verse 6 spoke about the world of that time. He was referring to the earth. But the last day, that will deal with the entire cosmos. I believe that's the sentiment here, the meaning of heavens and earth, used in the same comprehensive way that it's used in Genesis 2, verse 1. The heavens and the earth were completed in all their vast array. It means everything in the created world, both the earth we live on and the sky, the sun, the moon, the stars, everything in this universe. This is a picture of something that is stunningly impressive. It is noisy, it's dramatic. The imagery here, it's a deafening roar. There is a burning fire and it's complete exposure. And those things are to strike terror into the hearts of those who are not ready. I think we sometimes forget that the whole universe is under a curse. It is not just people who need redemption, but the entire creation. Romans 8, verse 20. For the creation was subjected to frustration, not by its own choice, but by the will of the one who subjected it. Consider this more in a moment when we think about the new heaven and new earth, but don't forget, the end of time is going to mean a catastrophic, complete change to every created thing in the material universe. What kind of destruction are we talking about here? Well, there have been two main views down through the history of the church. Some believe that there will be a complete and absolute destruction, and God will make the new creation from scratch. Others have viewed the language as meaning that the earth as we know it will be completely destroyed, but that God will remake from what is already there. I don't think we need to be too worried about the two views, but I personally favour the second option. I think there are examples in the scripture of fire destroying without something ceasing to exist entirely. The words used here for new heaven and new earth in verse 13, they mean new in quality and in nature. Seems to me that sort of total annihilation doesn't really fit with the idea that in a twinkling of an eye, we who are left on earth will see the transformation of our bodies. And also, what has the plan of salvation been but to restore and remake rather than to throw away and to start again? But whatever view you take on that, it is absolutely clear from this verse that fire will be the destroying agent, that the earth as we know it will be completely destroyed and done away with. This is large scale. This is radical. This is comprehensive. But then the fourth thing that verse 10 teaches is that there will be nowhere to hide. Nowhere to hide. Everything will be laid bare. Secrets will all be exposed. The true assessment and evaluation of things will be given. Christ will be seen to be the ruler that he is. Christians will have their faith vindicated. Those who've lived sincerely but not submitted to Christ, they will face an awful shock. I know we often look at a verse like this, and I think we feel the pressure and the terror of it. We think of the loved ones who are not saved, and that's right. Somebody asked me at Compass Camp last week, do you look forward to Christ coming tomorrow? And I think my first genuine thought is I would if I was sure that my children were at peace with God. The reality of that day does focus our minds on the seriousness and the urgency about reaching others. But I also think we should be so greatly relieved that such a verse is in the Bible too. Imagine if there was no day of his coming. Imagine if this world was always going to trundle on as it does now. Imagine there was no prospect of a better world, no ultimate justice, if sin and its effects were never fully reversed, but we always had to live in a sin-stained world. How dreadful, how awful that would be. Why did God put Adam and Eve out of the garden after the fall? Genesis 3:22 says, so they would not be able to reach out, take of the tree of life, and live forever. God didn't want them to exist forever as corrupt people in a corrupt world. God wanted restoration. He wanted the unwinding of the problem of sin. Let us not forget to thank God for the day that will bring an end to all the things that cause us to weep inside, to cry inwardly. God will reverse the effects of sin in this world and put an end to this world as it is. Well, God's destruction, but let's look at God's deliverance in verse 13. We're going to come back to the exhortations of verse 11 and 12, but we'll look at verse 13, God's deliverance. It is this verse I particularly wanted to get to. This verse is just astonishingly beautiful. And I think it highlights the truth that I believe we really don't think about anywhere near enough. Verse 13, but in keeping with his promise, we're looking forward to a new heaven and a new earth, the home of righteousness. What do we learn from verse 13? We learn that the destruction of the old is followed by creation of the new. This is the culmination of the plan of God. He is not simply rescuing a people. He's also redeeming a world for them to live in. Salvation is much more than personal. It's much more even than people. It is cosmic redemption that God is about. God restores people and a place for them to live in. This was the expectation of the Old Testament. Just as we saw this morning that following the flood, the language to Noah was of new creation. A new creation is what awaits us. The language here of new heaven and new earth, it comes straight out of Isaiah 65. It's terminology that's used again in Revelation 21 verse 1. The Bible begins with the creation of Genesis. It ends with the recreation of Revelation. Look through later to Revelation 21 and 22 and see all the creation patterns that are going on there. References to the tree of life, references to the river, to God living and dwelling with his people. It is back to the paradise of Eden. Look at how Paul puts it in Romans 8 that we just quoted. The creation waits in eager expectation for the sons of God to be revealed. For the creation was subjected to frustration, not by its own choice, but by the will of the one who subjected it, in hope that the creation itself will be liberated from its bondage to decay and brought into the glorious freedom of the children of God. I want to really emphasize that we are talking about a new created universe. Sometimes we live with the idea of a vague, a kind of airy-fairy view of what things will be following Christ's return. Friends, we're going to live on a new physical earth, not in some white, translucent, harps and wings kind of heaven. This is real flesh and blood existence, a real physical universe. This life is real preparation for the one to come. The material is not evil. It is not less good than the spiritual. God has always intended a physical universe with a real physical Christ reigning over a real physical people serving him. But bear in mind, this is the perfect and the redeemed universe. Don't we look in amazement at some of the things we see in creation now? We gaze out at a fantastic sunset and we're just stunned by it. We see the awesome power of the stars or the ocean and we're humbled by it. Friends, the world we see today is the ugly world. The world that is tainted by sin. It's in bondage to decay. It is just a shadow of what it will be. You think this world is good? Wait until you see the real thing. The real thing that God has intended. Waterfalls and forests and birds and fish and mountains that will take our breath away. You think the Grand Canyon's impressive now? You think the Great Barrier Reef is impressive now? You wait until you see the new canyons and the new architecture of the new world that God is making for us. This new creation, it will be, I believe, more real than the present one. When Jesus lived in his resurrection body, he could move effortlessly, couldn't he, into rooms where the doors were locked. Why was that? Is it because he was just an airy fairy kind of ghost that could breeze through walls? No, it was because he was more real. It was because he was more substantial than this world we live in, not less. This world will be like the Shadowlands compared to what God has prepared for us. No wonder Paul says in 1 Corinthians, no eye has seen, no ear has heard, no mind has conceived what God has prepared for those who love him. And then notice the lovely phrase that Peter uses to characterize the new heavens and the new earth. It is the home of righteousness. Not just a place where you can find righteousness, but where righteousness feels right at home. It'll be the home of righteousness since it will be inhabited by completely righteous people. We will live there without sin. The frustrations we feel with ourselves, the frustrations we feel with others, the frustrations they feel about us, they will all be gone. The temptations will all be finished with. Loving God with all of our heart and soul and mind and strength will not be an impossibility, but it will be our delight and our reality in that new world. Everything that mars and spoils the glory of God will be removed. And since it is a righteous place, then it will be a fit habitation for God. In this home of righteousness, God will come and live among his people forever. And unlike the first creation where God came and met with mankind in a garden, Revelation 21:22 says, there is no need of a temple because God is its temple. In other words, there is no special meeting place with God in the new creation. The whole earth will be the special meeting place with God. The whole earth will be full of his glory. God's deliverance. Cosmic. Fantastic. Well, what is our response to all of this? Let's consider the three responses, I think, that Peter expects and he urges on us in the light of all that he's been saying. Firstly, I think he urges us to be prepared. He expects us to live holy and godly lives, verse 11. Verse 14 says something very, very similar. Make every effort to be found spotless and blameless. Peter's logic here isn't that since the destruction of the world is coming, it doesn't really matter how we live. His point is that since the world of sin is going and a home of righteousness is being created, he says, live for that world now. Live as the people you will be in the new world. Don't play about in the mud, in the sin of this world, the world that is going. Live as citizens of the new world where purity and holiness will characterize everything. Then I think he says, be proclaimers. Be proclaimers. Did you notice that phrase, to speed its coming, in verse 12? Speed its coming. It cannot mean, I don't think, that the day of God is brought forward as if God is not certain when the end will come. But it does mean that we can carry out the task to smooth the way. Just as with our Olympic illustration earlier, there were certain tasks before the opening ceremony could come. The construction of all the venues and the practicing of the performances, the training of the athletes, so we can smooth the way to the day of God. In the context here, that means living godly lives, but it also means recognizing the one thing that prevents God from coming immediately, his patience and his desire for people to repent. Our calling in this time between the ages is to be preachers of righteousness, just like Noah. To call people to repent, to win as many as possible, to help them find peace with God while they can. We honour the patience of God and we emulate his love for people when we seek to win them to Christ. And then thirdly, we're to be expectant. We're to be expectant. Have you noticed that three times in verses 12, 13 and 14, he has used the phrase, looking forward, looking forward. It's pretty clear, isn't it, that that's how Peter views the day of the Lord. It's how he wants us to think about the day of the Lord's return. This is not just looking forward as we kind of look into the future, to a future event. This is looking with anticipation and with eagerness. The same word is used in Acts 3:5 when the lame man speaks to the apostles. And it says the man gave them his attention, expecting to get something from them. Expecting is the same word here as looking forward. God doesn't expect us to be indifferent about the coming of Christ. He wants us to be longing for the day when he will restore everything, when his Son will come and reign, and when his glory will cover the earth, when righteousness will find its home, and when God will live with us forever. Is there anything so fantastic as this to keep us going in the midst of a world that is so often full of disappointment and pain and despair? This future that just exceeds our wildest expectations. I want to finish with a quote from C.S. Lewis. This comes right at the end of The Last Battle. It's the last Narnia book. And I've not found another quote that captures something of the wonder and the joy of what awaits us in the new heaven and the new earth. Nothing quite like this one. Lewis writes this: "The things that began to happen were so great and beautiful that I cannot write them. And for us, this is the end of all the stories, and we can most truly say that they all lived happily ever after. But for them, it was only the beginning of the real story. All their life and all their adventures in this world had only been the cover and the title page. Now at last they were beginning chapter one of the great story, which no one on earth has ever read, which goes on forever, in which every chapter is better than the one before. Just the beginning of the real story." Friends, what glory, what joy, what beauty. What satisfaction, what rest, what fellowship with God awaits us in a new world that will go on getting better and better as we appreciate more and more of God. We really will live happily ever after. And that is no fairy tale. It is the destiny of the children of God.